I am Mike. If I haven't met you yet, look forward to when we can get to know each other. My voice, yeah, it's nothing serious. Too much screaming at a volleyball match. And I know which one you're thinking of, and it's not that one. It's not that one. Actually, my family was away for a couple of days since Thursday down in Lawrence, Kansas at a national volleyball tournament for homeschoolers, and 143 teams down there from all over the country, and we were just blessed by having so much fun. But 3 days of screaming can take its toll on a voice, and just happy to tell you that my son Dan and my wife Carolyn, who was one of the coaches there, came back with runner-up grand champion to the highest level of volleyball in the country. So, yeah, really proud of him. But it has taken the toll here. I want to take you back here as I introduce this message. I can't believe it's already been a number of years, been like 24 years. You know, every time I think of a date in the 90s, I think, well, that's a good, relevant, up-to-date illustration. And then, oh, yeah, half the people here aren't that old. Anyway, 1999, October 31st, 1999, so Halloween. And in New York, air traffic control for JFK International Airport was watching a flight bound, typical flight for that evening, bound for Cairo out of New York. And everything went according to plan, plane lifted off, heads on its way, and she just helped it translate or transition out of the air traffic control zone right around the busy part of the city there, and it's got up to cruising altitude, and she steps away from her desk for just a little bit. She needs to visit with someone there. So she's not away from her desk for more than 6 minutes total. And when she comes back to her little, you've seen them, of course, in the movie, a little circular screen, right, you know, and you see all the inbound, outbound airplanes, and what should have been flight 990, flight 990 out of New York bound for Cairo should have been blipping along, you know, on that radar screen, and it's solid, it's not blipping anymore, and it's stationary. Of course, all of air traffic control suddenly goes into a panic and starts to struggle. What's going on? What's going on? We need to get in touch with this airliner. What's taking place over there? It took a while, but eventually they confirmed that airliner had gone down into the ocean, taking all 217 lives with it. It took a long time for them to piece together what happened. Of course, there was a major operation to try to find where the wreckage was, and then get the black box and listen to all the audio recordings that come out of the cockpit, as well as all of the data that they can find that helps put together a picture of what possibly happened in the cockpit that night. And it took a long time. And the interesting thing is there's still a lot of controversy, because they really had to piece together a picture that makes sense of all the data that they got. And here's what they came up with. Because of communication that took place in the cabin, they discovered that there's a flight crew that works where you see them in the cockpit, the main pilot and then an assistant there. And then there's also a relief crew on a long flight like this. All right, so there's a matching pair to this one. This one will take off and get the flight underway, get them going, and then a number of hours in, the relief crew takes over, and then finally the original crew comes back and lands the plane when they get to Cairo. Well, they discovered, interesting, out of protocol, the reserve or the second seat of the reserve set of pilots came in to the cockpit at some point and suggested, but more like insisted, that he wanted to sit in that second seat during the time when it wasn't his time to be, you know, in that seat. He was supposed to be resting and getting ready. And but anyway, he insisted, and he was a more senior person. And so the guy let him go, and he sat down in that seat. And then shortly after that, the main pilot needed to step away from the cockpit as well, use the restroom, whatever he had to do. And so turned controls over to his associate, and then it was shortly after that that the plane began to pitch down, noseward, towards the ocean. Very soon after that, the original pilot burst back into the cabin. They've already gone zero G's in the cabin. I mean, this thing has fallen fast. So somehow he would manage to scramble back into the cockpit and yell, "What's going on?" And the co-pilot here in this case is pushing down on the yoke. He's actually pushing it down into a dive towards the ocean. And they discovered, because one of the ailerons or what's on the plane, on the tail, that actually makes a plane go up or down, right? And they discovered from the black box, very unusual situation, that one was tilted up and one was tilted down. Universally they work in tandem. That never happens unless with the dual controls in the cockpit, one of the pilots pushes so hard forward and the other pulls back so hard that they can actually break the tension between the controls on that, and one pilot will deflect up and one can deflect down, and there's only just a minuscule reason why you would ever want to do that. But they discovered that that's the attitude that the plane was in. And so they put together the pieces that the original pilot had come back into the cockpit and was trying desperately and wrestling with the co-pilot. One of them trying to pull out of this dive and the other trying to bring everyone to a watery grave. And he was ultimately successful. The battle in that cockpit is going on in your heart, is going on in your life right now. There's two sets of controls in your heart. And oftentimes there is a discrepancy. There's a part of you that wants to rise to God. There's a part of you that's got intentions for your life that are not what God's will is. That battle is going on. Each day we choose either to hijack control of our lives, plunging ourselves into sin, or give the controls to God and fly a life that's honoring to Him. We've been going through mic drop moments in James. That is, rather than go from chapter 1 to chapter 5 and just go verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, we've taken some isolated passages that kind of elevate themselves out of the pages. They kind of look like they're in bold type because they seem like they're really familiar sayings. And indeed, James seems to use some language here that is like a mic drop moment. It's like the last word on a subject. So he gives some instructions about what the Christian life ought to look like. He gives some instructions to young, fledgling house churches that were spreading out from the main church in Jerusalem. And as he does this, he's got sort of a handbook. He's got some problems he wants to address, and then some basic things that have to do with life in those local congregations. And so he gives those instructions, and then he always hammers with this one nice, pithy phrase that's unforgettable and like takes the argument out, takes the wind out of the argument, and he demonstrates his wisdom in these moments. And of course, this is a message from God to us, both as a church and also to us as individuals. We're going to look at the mic drop moment this morning in James chapter 4. So I'd encourage you to turn there, James chapter 4. We're going to look at a mic drop moment, and then we're going to backtrack. We've done this before. Here it is. Then we're going to backtrack a little bit to see what the context, what led to that mic drop moment. And then we'll pick up the flow one last time to see how to finish James' thought. So I want to take you again. Here's our verse, James 4:6. James 4:6. Very simple, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the phrase. It's really small, it's really short. You can remember it. It seals the deal. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The message is there. Context will help us to fill it in, but what James is trying to communicate to us is God gives more than sufficient grace to anyone who's humble. God gives more than sufficient grace to anyone who humbly receives it from Him. The question I hope is popping into your mind, and it's actually signaled to us at the beginning of verse 6, but what came before that? What's more than sufficient grace for what, James? What are you getting at? What does he give us more than sufficient grace for? To find the answer, we've got to take that one or two steps backward in the context. The first step backward takes us to verses 4 and 5. Here's what we read in those verses. You adulterous people. I don't advise calling names a lot. We tried to downplay that with our kids, you know. That is shocking, but if you're a student of the Bible, you recognize that he's not just calling names, right? He's calling to their minds a very powerful Old Testament message from the prophets. So he's not just slapping a label on them, you know, trying to poke them a bit. He says, I want you to relate to a message that God has given many times over years in the past. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? All right, let's pull that apart a little bit. First of all, I just want to note a kind of a curious little fact. This doesn't really affect me much. I've grown enough in the Lord, and I've studied the Scriptures long enough to see its consistency. This doesn't pose a problem for me. But scholars will point out that at the very end of verse 5, the Scripture says, it never says that, in those exact words. All right? So there's different propositions by the scholars why that has come up, but it seems like the best answer is that it's contained in many places and can be distilled in this way. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. Now, some translations, if you're looking at your Bible you brought today and you're looking at a King James Version or a New International Version, it says this, it says, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. And so it feels like the sense of what James is trying to say is, well, we're all spiritual creatures. You got a spirit in you, I got a spirit in me. And the fact of the matter is, we just lust with envy. That's the nature of our fallen self. That's one proposition. In favor of this view is that word translated envy is never used of God in any other place. So if a translator came to this conclusion, he's probably going to point to that fact and say, that's always a human thing. That's not a God thing, this envy. Others, we've got the ESV, English Standard Version, up on the screen. And if you look at a New American Standard, it translates this a little bit differently. God jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Sometimes they'll capitalize Spirit there. You recognize there's no capital letters in the original Greek language. So some of them will say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. And some will leave it a small s. And no, that's the human spirit. James is referring to God's holy jealousy for his people. And the Greek grammar and the context seem to argue for that, you know? So we're not too far apart here, but I favor the one that we've got up on the screen, the English Standard Version, because of the grammar and the context here. So in verse 4, James warns against spiritual adultery. Then in verse 5, that would naturally then refer to God's holy jealousy as our husband. Right? Interesting, when it says you adulterous people, again here, something you couldn't see in your English version, but in the Greek, it's in the feminine only. You adulteresses. Now again, so I'm just pointing that out, not because this is only referring to the women in our midst, that's not it at all, or the women is not who James was exclusively speaking to. The point is then when we get to verse 5 though, it makes a lot of sense that you see a picture of God as a husband jealous over his wife, or in our case, the bride, the body of Christ. the bride of Jesus. This concept of spiritual adultery against God is an important one for us to hear. It's not a happy one, is it? It's not a happy one, but it's an important one for us to hear. It's a major theme throughout the Old Testament. It's especially illustrated well in the book of Hosea. Do you remember Hosea, the prophet? The prophet's wife, Gomer, symbolizes the infidelity of the children of Israel. And yet Hosea's faithfulness and commitment to Gomer symbolizes God's faithful, patient love with his adulterous people. The most poignant, I think, of course that'd just be a judgment call, but the most poignant passage in the Old Testament that I see that uses this imagery of God's people going away from him, I think is in Ezekiel chapter 16. Listen to these words. And we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit here in our own hearts. Let's not just foist this on Israel in the Old Testament, right? This is written for all of our encouragement and instruction. So I want to just say, you know, I'm silent prayer. I'm reading this. Lord, I want to know if this is a diagnosis for me. I hope not. I pray not. But if it is, I want you to cut it straight with me. Because I know how important it is to turn. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 16. How sick is your heart? How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. Building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, making your lofty place in every square, yet you are not like a prostitute, because you scorned payment. That's brutal. That is absolutely brutal. But that's what God said to his prophet. I want you to speak this over the house of Israel, because what they have done should shock them. It should horrify them. They should realize just what kind of a situation that they have put themselves in, turning away from the one true God to follow anything else and set it up as an idol. Well, here James is saying that unfortunately, people in these churches have become adulteresses following after the world. The world here, of course, is the system of evil under Satan's control. It's not the globe. It's not the physical world. It's not all the elements of culture in the world, but it's that dynamic that Satan reigns over that tends to pull people into corruption. That tends to pull people into evil and away from his good and kind intentions. The world system with its phony values. The world system with its worthless pursuits. The world system with its unnatural affections. You know, in any one of those things, phony values, worthless pursuits, unnatural affections, can become a pretty face. Can become a pretty face in our experience that lures us away from a pure relationship with God. You see, it's not cards and clothes, it's making them your identity. Excuse me. It's not arts and entertainment, it's turning diversions into preoccupations. It's not power, it's not success. It's their shadow of manipulation and pride. It's the hook within the bait. The bait itself is often good. It's the hook inside that's Satan's world, his scheme, his plan to overhaul Christians. It's a glance. It's a wink. It's approval you never thought you'd give. And then it's coffee with the world. And then it's drinks after work. And suddenly you find yourself just keeping up appearances with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take much. It just takes a little bit of flirting before you're led away from your one true love. You know what? I'm so capable of that. You're so capable of that. Praise God if it's not your story right now. but we are all so capable of being in that position. But God gives more than sufficient grace. That's how we're backing up. That was the mic drop moment. But God gives more grace. Then you back up and you say, oh, this is what the grace is for. That I'm not disloyal to my God. Now, if we go further back in the context, a few more verses, we can see even more specifically what James is calling spiritual adultery. What the outworking or the manifestation of this spiritual adultery, what it actually looked like in their congregation, all right? And we'll see here that God's grace is more than sufficient to keep you from warring with your friends. So we read in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Probably figuratively here. We don't know what's going on. Probably figuratively. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So God gives more grace, first of all, so that your heart doesn't get tangled up with things that draw you away from the living God. Back up a little bit better. What happens when your heart gets tangled up with other than the living God? Well, you start to take it out on relationships around you. And people start fighting and quarreling and warring. Look in here. You got to see this connection. This is one of the most powerful verses in your whole Bible about the makeup of relationships, all right? So just mark this one in your mind. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, and you'll get this right away, fights among you because of passions within you. Get it? Don't ever lose that. It's going to be huge for you in sorting things out when there's conflict in your relationships. I want you to back up out of the heat of the moment and say to yourself, fights among us because of passions within us. The problem is not on the outside. The problem is on the inside. Because Scripture is absolutely clear that we live out of the overflow of our hearts. We live out of what's going on in our hearts. So when you say something really nasty that felt really good at the moment, don't say, I don't know who that was. I don't know where that come from. You know exactly where it came from. The Scripture tells you it came out of your rotten, raunchy heart. And that's at the moment you say, God, more grace, please. I need more grace. Thank you that it's available to me in Jesus Christ. I need more grace. A married couple comes to the pastor because they're constantly in a state of conflict. Why are you fighting? Well, he's like this. You would be too, pastor, because she always, and there it happens, it starts to bubble up right in the office. Good observations, pastor will say. There is some behavior modification we could work on. Let's talk about changing language. I hear the way you're saying that. Let's correct that. You see how this annoys her? Let's do some behavior modification. That's good. That's not all, pastor. The situation, you can't believe the pressure we're under. It's just driving us absolutely crazy. Oh yeah, circumstances. That's rough. It's absolutely true. Circumstances can trigger our worst response. But you know what? We're not at the bottom yet, are we? We're not at the bottom. It's not the behavior. It's not the circumstances. It's Proverbs 4:23 to go along with James 4:1-3. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything you do, Scripture says, flows out of that heart. So if we just do some behavior modification, we try to change circumstances a little bit, we really haven't changed anything at all. You're just waiting for the next disaster to flare up. We've got to look at the heart. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? It's the passions that are at war within you. So God's grace is more than able to keep you from adultery against God, fights with the people you love, and so the natural question comes up, how do I get that grace? How do I get that grace? The grace is yours if you'll humble yourself. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let's ask first of all if we're humble, shall we? Ask yourself. And let's not do that on some sort of a wishful thinking or relative scale, because it seems to me that if you are truly humble, there should be hard evidence in your life. Not just an aspiration to be humble, there should be hard evidence. Here are some signs that you might be humble, although you'd never admit it. Do you admit you're wrong? It should probably be harder than that, right? It should be something like, when was the last time? Because you have been wrong recently. So when was the last time you admitted you were wrong? Do you say thank you? Or do you feel entitled? Do you say thank you at this volleyball tournament? Watching kids play, watching high schoolers who are very athletic, who are performing at the highest level of their ability, and they're getting the honor and praise that goes along with that. And you'll see how it affects their character. Some of them suddenly think they're all that. And others of them are thanking refs. They're thanking people who are insignificant comparatively in that context, doing things around them, because they're aware they're not all that. They're humble. Do you value the mission more than the spotlight? Do you actively support the success of others? Are you aware of your own motivations and forthright about your intentions? You're humble if you're aware of where your motivations heart are, what the heart of is going on inside of you, and you're forthright. You're not manipulative. You're not secretive. You're just forthright. You are who you say you are. Are you that kind of a person? Do you listen to people? I mean listen. Do you shut up and listen to other people around you? Do you under-promise and over-deliver? Do you compromise when possible? Are you curious? I'm sure we could come up with a list that goes on and on, but here's just a few things to say where you can do a little self-check and say, no, am I really humble? Is it true? Is it true of me that I am humble? So then, if you come to that, go through that, and you say, so how do I humble myself? This is an active thing. Humble yourself. Submit yourselves to God. How do we do that? Well, in verse 6, there's a bracket here. There's bookends here. Verse 6 said God gives grace to the humble, and verse 10 says humble yourselves. And in between verse 6 and verse 10, there are 10 commandments. Let's just roll those out here. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, let your joy be turned to gloom. Let's end on that note. No, I'm just kidding. Wow, that's a rough series of commands right there, huh? 10 of them. Powerful. It doesn't, to me, be curious to know your opinion, to me it doesn't really look like a formula. It doesn't look like we should put these in our Bibles with numbers by them, 1 through 10, as if it's a succession of steps, per se. Instead, it seems to me like James is trying to just overwhelm us with these powerful phrases that gets his point across, that conveys the sense of what he's trying to say around three major themes. Number one, be conscientious about your sin. Be conscientious about your first way to humble yourself is to be conscientious. That is, be aware of your sin, number one. And secondly, know the significance of your sin in terms of cosmic rebellion against God. Don't give yourself a break in terms of sin. Don't look and note and charge other people in your in your context of living with their sins and then give yourself a break. Realize that you do sin and realize that it's a problem when you do. It's a problem. So be conscientious about your sin. 1 John 1 tells us to confess our sins. When we are confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't ignore it. Admit it. So conscientiousness about sin. Secondly, make Christ your delight. Make Christ your delight. And then the third major theme here, I think, through these Ten Commands is be aware who your true enemy is. Actively resist the devil. You see, when we get into this warring with other people, we can forget very easily, that person isn't my true enemy here. My true enemy, the enemy of my soul, is the devil. So let's keep all this straight. My delight is Christ. My enemy is the devil. And often I'm my own problem because of the sin in my heart. James reveals to us that our problems, the real reason that our lives and relationships often go crashing down, is not because of power failure. It's not because there's something defective in the ship. God's grace is more than sufficient than the situation you find yourself in right now. It's also not because of terrorist acts. We crash not because of missiles or bombs planted by people who want our destruction. If our lives are going down, most often they're coming apart because of a fight that's going on in the cockpit. There's a war within. And James would encourage us, the only way out of that is turn to God and give him complete control. Not one aileron tilted toward God and one tilted towards a selfish desire. Let's see if I can fly this way. Because my selfish desires, they really are attractive to me right now, to be honest. So maybe I could just keep this thing going. If I work hard enough at it and I deflect a little bit part of my life towards my selfish desire, if I really keep a strong hand on the other side and tilt myself towards in God's direction, keep up that. No. It's crash. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. Fortunately, James gives us the little black box of those kinds of disasters and say, here's the way out. Submit yourself in humility to God. Delight yourself in Christ. Resist the devil. Confess your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very, very practical instruction. I just wonder, I pray that you would guide the thoughts of brothers and sisters here this morning as they're considering this passage, and I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help them to consider right now a question of whether they've ever truly grieved over sin in their lives. I need to remind myself of that too. If I can go days and weeks and sort of casually and generally admit, well, God, I'm not perfect. Please forgive my sins. No, I don't think I'm really being conscientious about my flirtatious activity in the world. Instead, Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would lay on us the seriousness of our sins, so that we can also appreciate the magnitude, the stunning magnitude of your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we don't sin so that grace may abound. We flee sin because grace has abounded to us in Jesus. And we thank you for him and pray to you in his name. Amen.